want your hearts to be constantly geared toward Awake 25. As was mentioned this morning, the next prayer meeting is not this Monday, but the next. And we have just been taking a van, our transit van, to these different meetings. So if you don't want to drive down to Jane Lou, you can meet us here, and we'll ride down together. We had a great time of fellowship the last time we did that. So if you want to come out, just enjoy being with some other Christians. But we want to see more and more of you become involved in going to the prayer meetings. And then as we get into the month of October, things will become pretty intense. And we'll need everybody on board as much as possible. And again, as I've been asking now for probably near a year, to isolate that week, set it aside. Don't plan trips. Don't plan vacations. Do everything you can to sacrifice that time to be part of Awake 25. It is something I think that God has laid on the hearts of a number of pastors. There's about 26 churches now that are planning on being involved. Probably more that will be involved as time goes on. But you are a vital part of it. Even if you just attend it, you'll be a vital part of it. So please keep that in mind. I've been asking you to continue to pray daily for this, to call out by name those men who are coming to conduct the crusade. Just ask you to keep that in your heart and your mind. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and look into your word. We've been at this study in the book of Revelation for a long time. And I would imagine there's some here that will look forward to us getting beyond it, and that will happen. It'll be over soon. But while we're still in it, Lord, help our hearts and our minds to be engaged. These next two chapters are somewhat difficult because they're blunt. And you lay out why, in many regards, the world is in the shape it's in, and why your wrath is going to be so hot during that time of tribulation. Lord, help us to be receptive to what we hear. Lord, we ask that it would motivate us to keep our eyes on you, to daily walk with you, to be sold out to you. Lord, we'll thank you for what you do in the service this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at this subject, the judgment of the great whore. The judgment of the great whore is seen here in chapter 17 and chapter 18. As God has poured out his wrath through the final set of judgments we saw back in chapter 16, those judgments that our Bible refers to as vile judgments, or some people refer to them as bowl judgments. One of those seven angels that poured out those vile judgments comes to John, and in essence, he is saying to John, let me show you why God's wrath is so very hot against man. Let me explain this to you. Because, you know, I realize we have people here of every spiritual level. We have people that have just recently, this summer, been saved. We have people that have been saved for decades. We have people here, I have no idea your spiritual condition. I have no idea if you know Christ as your Savior. I have no idea if you are not a child of God. I have no idea. We like hearing preaching about positive things. We want to hear positive things. We need encouragement. So every once in a while, I take a little break. We took a break last week from our study in Revelation. And I realize that as we go through this, some of this is difficult to hear. And even for someone who's been saved a long time and knows this book well and believes what God says about this 7 years of tribulation that will conclude the earth, basically, other than the millennial kingdom, we like hearing that God is love. We don't like hearing that God is wrath. But as much as God is love, so God is wrath. And to look at it any other way is to deny the character and the attributes of God. You cannot afford to do that in your personal life. You cannot afford to do that. So this angel says to John, again, in essence, I want to show you why God's wrath is so hot against others. So in chapter 17 and then later in chapter 18, we see this fierce anger, this fierce wrath of God poured out on what he describes as the great whore, a woman, and on a beast. Now, our focus is not going to be on the beast today. Probably will not be our focus next week. But we're going to focus here on what verse 1 says, the great whore. So if you will, look with me on the screen or in your Bible at verse 1. And here you see the great whore. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters. Now even that word is repulsive. We don't use that word today. You might hear the word prostitute. We don't use the word whore today. The Bible uses it. And we're just going to go with what the Bible says. I give you a definition here of the word whore or whoredom. It means harlotry. It means fornication. It can also mean idolatry. Now let me give you an example. It's not here on the screen, but it's found in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to this verse. It says, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love and defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. That particular occasion is not speaking about physical whoredom. It's speaking about spiritual whoredom or spiritual harlotry or spiritual fornication. In that 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, God gives symbolism to the two nations. Remember, the nation of Israel had split. There's two kingdoms. Sometimes it's called Northern Israel or Ephraim. Sometimes they would go by the name of the capital city, Samaria. And then there was Judah or Southern Israel, and sometimes identified through the city of Jerusalem. And in that chapter, he refers to Samaria or to Northern Israel by the name Ohola. And he refers to Jerusalem or to the nation of Judah as Oholabah. And he says in that chapter that both Northern Israel and later on the kingdom of Judah committed spiritual harlotry, spiritual whoredom. It says they first started off with the Egyptians and they committed spiritual whoredom with the Egyptians. And then they committed spiritual whoredom with the Assyrian Empire. And now the Babylonian Empire is the power of the day, and they are committing spiritual whoredom with this empire, the Babylonians. And I read that on purpose because the name Babylon is a key to understanding who the great whore is. In fact, before you go any further, I just want to read the first five verses. So look at your Bibles and follow along with me as we look at chapter 17. We'll read the first five verses. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So here we have, if you will, an identification of who this great whore. Now, you know this, that God hates, and yes, he does hate. God hates fornication. He hates whoredom. He warns his own children against it. I was speaking with Brother Charles. Just been saved here about 2 months. He went out on visitation with me yesterday. We had a good while to talk there as we drove around. And so we talked a little bit about the reality of the Christian life. You've got the new nature. It's called the new man. But then Paul said, we also have an old man. It's this stinking flesh. And we are tempted to do things, even as Christians, that are wrong. Our spirit is saved. Your body is not saved. Your body will not be glorified until Jesus Christ comes back or until you die, and then he comes and resurrects your body. Until then, you are going to struggle with this. And this thing is going to lead you, if you're not careful, into sin. So I mentioned to him the church at Corinth, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul gives accolades to the church at Corinth as to their being sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are in Christ. He gives like the assurance that you are saved children of God. There's no doubt about that. And then immediately he launches into, you got cliques in your church. And then he launches into incest and fornication that was dominant in the church. He even had to put some of them to death because they defiled the Lord's table, communion as we call it. All these things in the first letter to Corinth and in the second letter to Corinth, he is upbraiding them because they constantly give into their flesh. You are going to struggle with this. So you know what? You know what Christians struggle with sometimes? A thing called fornication. Now, there's a distinction the Bible gives, especially in the spiritual realm. Adultery concerns God's children. Only a child of God can commit spiritual adultery. Lost people commit spiritual fornication. But there's also this realm of the physical. And so concerning physical fornication or physical adultery, God gives warning, Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Now, this is not popular today in most churches, but if you're a single young man or a young woman, you are in sin to live with somebody outside of the bond of marriage. I don't care if it sounds old-fashioned. Really, what it is, it's right. And you defend yourself in that wicked state by calling what I say old-fashioned. God says it's just right. And right never changes. It never changes. It was this way at the beginning. It will be this way until Jesus Christ comes back. God says it's sin. So if you're not married, you have no right to have sex outside of marriage. If you're married, you have no right to have sex with anyone else than the person that God gave to you. Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's the fifth verse, marriage is honorable in all. Even in lost people, marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And that's true for Christians as well as it is for those who are lost. So I just want you to understand this tough, tough language. And God refers to this entity here as a whore. It's not a very delicate word, is it? Kind of a crass word. We don't tend to use those terms, but God's getting the point across. And in these two chapters, you see a religious angle and a political angle to what is happening in the world right now. And the Spirit has always been here ever since there's been a thing called Babylon. And that's the key word. It's going to be this way until he finishes this world. So we know the physical act is not to be done, but God doesn't want it in our spiritual life either. He does not want us mingling with the world. Now, for a Christian, I said, Christians don't commit spiritual fornication. We commit spiritual adultery. That's why James said, now listen, James said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You mingle with the world. You get the world in you. You do worldly things. You, Christian, are committing adultery. A lost man can't commit adultery. Why? Because he is not married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so when you see this term fornication or whoredom, this is a world system, a religious world system in which they don't have any separation from the world or the things that attract them from the world. So, I want you to look here this morning. We're just going to look at the identification, if you will, of this one who's called the great whore. So notice in verse 3 this morning, you find the whore is described as a woman. Now, please, ladies, don't be offended at that, because God describes many things, both very good and sometimes bad, as in this case, as a woman. We tend to give terms of he or she to different entities. Sometimes we'll refer to the United States as a she, those types of things. It's just normal. We do it in our culture. The Bible did it as well. But he refers here, he describes the whore as a woman. Notice verse 3. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And I said, I'm not going to get in this morning into the beast, but I'm going to share this much. Just go back for a moment to chapter 13, I believe it is. Chapter 13, look at verse 1. It says this great whore, this harlot, sits upon this beast. So just for curiosity's sake, verse 1 of chapter 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. So the same thing here in chapter 17 and this third beast, this woman, this great whore, sits upon a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. When we went through chapter 13, what did we find? It's talking about the Antichrist. That man of sin, the man of perdition who comes on the scene. He is empowered by Satan himself. He's just a human being. He's just a man of flesh. But he's empowered by Satan, and he leads the world into dominance and into denying God. He will deny God himself. So there's an association with this woman who's called the great whore and with this one who is the beast or the Antichrist, just for clarity's sake there. Notice in verse 4, here you find the whore is described in her attire. And this is important. She's described in her attire. Verse 4 says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Again, all I'm doing this morning is identifying who this great whore is. So she's identified as a woman. She's identified by that which she is attired with. It says she wears purple and scarlet. Well, that doesn't mean anything to us. But in ancient cultures, in the New Testament day, that was a big deal because commoners didn't wear purple. I'm going to pick on them. Over here is Jordan, and I'm not going to have you stand, Jordan, but Jordan is wearing purple. And it's a manly color, and I love it. I wear purple, actually. Anyway, I'm just teasing. You wouldn't find a commoner wearing purple in those days. Why? Because it was an expensive material, very difficult to make. It was actually made. Remember when we studied the churches back in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? The city of Thyatira was the place where this commodity was made. In fact, when we've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, when we were in chapter 16, God had called Paul to go into Macedonia. He sees a vision. He sees a man saying, come over into Macedonia, help us. And so Paul and his missionary team, they head over into the Macedonian region. And the first city they come to is a city called Philippi. And when they come to Philippi, they find out by this riverside outside the city, a group of people who gather there for prayer. And in Acts chapter 16, the 14th verse, it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Thyatira being one of those cities there in Asia Minor. She was a merchant woman. She traveled around and she sold a very precious commodity called purple, normally worn by royalty. Remember when Jesus was judged? Remember what they placed on his back after they had beaten him and placed a crown of thorns on his head? Remember what he wore? Just for a moment's time. Remember what it was? A robe. And what was the color? Purple. They were mocking his claim to deity. They were mocking his claim to be the king. And Jesus is the king. We don't have to wait until we get into eternity. He's the king right now. Can I ask you a question? Is Jesus Christ the king of your life? I didn't ask if he's your savior. For most of you, he's already your savior. Is he the king? Does he call the shots in your life? Is he the king? Is he going to tell you what you can do and cannot do this afternoon? Is he the king in your life? Well, that day of his crucifixion, they mocked him. But they mocked him with this purple robe. Purple is a very precious commodity. So one of the things I want you to note here is there is a picture here with this person called the great whore, who's identified as woman, that she wears the color purple, an identification of a claim to royalty, if you will. She also wears the color scarlet. And you go back and check this out for yourself, the priestly line, the Levitical line, one of the colors that they wore, especially the high priest, was the color scarlet. That was one of the colors they wore. You say, okay, what's the big deal out about that? Well, this one called the great whore, who's identified first as being a woman, now is identified by her attire, wears the color purple, royalty, and the color scarlet in the sense of a religious priest. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the king priest. He's both the king of kings, but he's also our great high priest. He's both. When you go back and study, trying to think of the particular book, one of the Old Testament minor prophets mentions the dual role of the basically the Lord Jesus. It's a prophetical statement, but he recognizes his king-priest status. He is both king and priest. And guess what you are in God's eyes? If you're born again, you're both a king and a priest. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 for a minute. I want you to see this with your eyes. So take your Bible and turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The apostle Peter, writing about the same subject in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, said this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, both king and priest. Everyone in this room, every believer in this room, you don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be ordained. We're not like some religious systems that have a separate class of priests. God says every born-again woman in this auditorium, you're royalty and you're a priest. Every man in this room, you are both royalty and you are a priest. What is this woman identified by? That she has a claim of being a king priest, of being a queen priest, if you want to say it in the correct form. She is both royalty and identifies with some type of a priesthood. It goes on to talk about her wearing precious stones and pearls. Remember the breastplate on the high priest. Remember all the special gems identifying the 12 tribes of Israel? The special gems on the shoulder pieces on the high priest. She is being identified with this religious mindset and identifying her as a great authority with that rank as a monarch or a queen, if you will. And in her hand is a chalice, a cup, a golden cup. Things you would find at Solomon's table or, you know, with some, you know, queen or the king there in England in their settings. You don't find these things in the normal, typical home. I mean, at least we don't have any golden cups sitting around, you know. If I did, you'd probably all come try to rob me. But anyway, that's besides the point. I'm just teasing. Notice what it's filled with. It's filled with abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That is a gross thought. But this is the identification that God chooses to give this woman. So this great whore is called a woman that is attired with this priestly, royal garb, identifying her in a religious and power setting that she so-called claims. Notice verse 5. The whore is named Babylon the Great. And this is really going to be the key as we look here in these next few weeks. Her name is Babylon the Great. Verse 5 says, and upon her forehead was a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and abominations of the earth. You'll find the word mystery used a lot in the New Testament. It's never used in the Old Testament. For an Old Testament saint, say like Joshua or Daniel or David or Abraham, they really had very little understanding of the Messiah to come. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they really didn't have detailed knowledge. They had no clue as to the new covenant that was going to be presented through this Messiah. They assumed it would always be the law. It would always be under the old covenant. But that was not the case. And so what happens? God raises up a man named the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter to be the apostle to the Jews. And Paul especially begins to unravel the mystery of the new covenant. And this one who gives us the new covenant named Jesus of Nazareth, who is actually the Son of God, who is actually God come in the flesh, Emmanuel. He unveils it. He reveals it. Well, that's not the only mystery in the New Testament. There's a mystery here. There's, in a sense, a mystery religion, and one who, in a sense, ordains it, that is running alongside what is true, but is meant to deceive people into a lie. And he said it's a mystery. And it's not necessarily always something that you quickly understand. If, and I've said it before, you've heard others say it, if you just read the book of Revelation, you'll never understand the book of Revelation. You've got to go back. You've got to read the Old Testament. You've got to go back and look at the prophetical passages like Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and on and on we go with the different passages. If you're going to understand this, you got to have a little bit of a working knowledge. You don't have to have everything down, because I don't have everything down. I am still learning. I will learn till the day I die. I'm going to be honest with you. Well, I hope I'm always honest with you. That's just a phrase, bad choice of words, I guess, from a preacher. When we finish this, and let's say the Lord hasn't come back yet, and about a year past getting through this, I may say to you, if I were reteaching this, I would change this, because I don't really think it's going to happen that way. I remember with Harold telling me something. I'm kind of rabbit trailing right now, so John, help me get back on track when I come back. Several years ago, Harold was telling me about a trip that he and Dottie took. And Harold, I may not get the facts quite straight, but you were telling me you're traveling toward the west, and you said you're on some interstate where just everything was flat, but at a distance you saw this bright light. And you traveled for 2, 3 hours, 4 hours, something like that. You kept seeing this really bright light, almost looked like a star right on the horizon. And you said, what in the world is that? And you couldn't tell from that distance, but the closer you got, you got near a mountain range that was snow-capped. And the sun was reflecting. It was just a clear day as far as the eye could see. And the sun was shining off that snow cap, and it appeared like a great light from, hundreds of miles away. But when you got close, then you could see it. That's what's happening with prophecy. What Jack Van Impe used to preach back in the 50s and 60s. It's not as quite as accurate as we thought it was then. Why? Because we're closer and closer and closer to the end. And more things are being revealed almost on a daily basis when it comes to prophetical issues. And God says, I want you to know the book of Revelation. I want you to understand it. I want you to know this. So as we go through this, I am learning. I'm learning. And hopefully you're getting something out of this and learning as well. So here is this great whore, identified as a woman, identified in these priestly, royal-type garments. And he said, this is the name of this great whore, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots. And I'm going to focus on a word here. Mother. Mother. You know what a mother is. Even though our federal government does not know what a mom is or what a woman is, you know what it is, and you know a mother is one who gives birth. There's a reason that this great whore named Babylon the Great is referred to as a mother, because she is giving birth not to a physical child. She is giving, in a sense, a spiritual birth. Not a good spiritual birth, but one that is counter to the truth. Now that God identifies different places or whatever as women is found, you don't have to turn there, but give you kind of an example of this. In the book of Galatians, Paul is laying out to the church of Galatia the fact that we're no longer under the old covenant. We're not saved by our works or by the law. There's the covenant of faith, the Abrahamic covenant by which men come to salvation, not by our deeds, by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the whole layout of the book of Galatians. And he uses, in fact, in chapter 4 of Galatians, he uses this word. He says, I'm going to give you an allegory. Now, what's an allegory? An allegory is a story which symbols are used to identify what he's saying. You know what the book of Revelation, you know, we're told in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he said, I'm signifying or signifying these things to you. In other words, I'm using symbolism. And you're going to have to do some digging and figure this out, but I'm using this to lay out what's going to happen at the end of time. And so that symbolism here in the sense of an allegory, he's using Galatians. And in this particular verse, Galatians 4:26, it says this, but Jerusalem, which is above all, is free, which is the mother of us all. So he talks about this new covenant, and we won't go back and study it, but he identifies it through using the word Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Mother, what do you mean mother of us all? Everyone who's saved. Everyone who's come to Jesus Christ by faith. Jerusalem is a allegory. It's a symbol of those who have come to Jesus Christ by faith. Okay, the same thing is happening here. God is using this symbolism to identify who this person or what this system is, this one who's called Babylon the Great. A mother gives birth. Something is produced when someone enters into motherhood. She produces something. And this great whore, identified as a woman, and only a woman can give birth, is producing something. You see the attachment of her life to the religious angle, and I'll just put it this way. She is giving birth to a false religious system that has always been in existence since the book of Genesis. It's always kind of paralleled the truth and deceived people. There are people who think they're believing right, but they have, as the Bible said, believed a lie. And there's only one way you can find the truth. It's not by listening to me. Now, I want to preach truth to you, and I ask God to fill me with His power so that I do teach you correctly. But this is the only source of truth. No council, be it a Baptist council, a Catholic council, the council of the Presbyterian, no council, this. That's why John said, you have need that no man teach you. He said, I'll teach you. He said, you get into this. Get into this. And that's what I found. I found people who have said, I'm confused. You know, here's the Methodists, here's the Baptists, here's the Presbyterians, here's the Episcopalians, here's the Catholics, here's the Mormons, here's the Jehovah's Witnesses. All these said, I'm just tired of it. You know what? I found when people go to this, you know what they come out believing? The truth. And forget what the Baptists say. Forget what the Presbyterians say. What does this say? So Satan has always, always paralleled the truth with a lie and tried to get people. And he mixes just enough amount of truth with it to make it sound real, I guess you could say. Notice the next verse, verse 6. The whore is responsible for the death of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. Verse 6 says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, this tells you one thing. This one called the great whore, given the name Babylon the Great, has a problem with Christians, has a problem with God's children. So guess who the great whore is not in favor of? You. Now, I want to point out, it's very obvious what it says, that through the course of history, that those who are God's children are under attack by this great whore, by this religious system. But I think there's a distinction made here in this passage. It talks about the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I think the distinction is purposely made for us to understand this. This Babylon the Great, this great whore, is not some Johnny-come-lately. This has been around since man has been around. I mean, ever since Noah stepped off that ark and God said, you and your sons are to replenish the earth. You're not supposed to stay together. You're supposed to spread out and replenish this earth. Man said, nope, not going to do it. And they began, almost immediately as they step off the ark, they begin to rebel, just like the very reason God destroyed them the first time. That's my heart. Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. My natural heart is to rebel. My natural heart says, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to listen to Lannis. I'm not going to listen to Tom. I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the heart of you. That's our natural heart. Now, if you got a born again heart, then you start to give in to those who have authority. You submit yourself. Submit to those who have rule over you. We have that kind of heart, our converted heart, if you will. Have you ever wondered, and again, I'm on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, at the very end of the millennial kingdom, after there's been 1,000 years of perfect rule, the earth is refurnished in many ways. People's lives are extended for hundreds and hundreds of years. Very seldom will death be an issue during the millennial kingdom. Everything's wonderful. The lion will lay down with the lamb, literally. A child will play on a serpent's hole and put their hands down in that rock where all those rattlesnakes are and never be bitten. It'll be perfect. And yet at the end of the millennial kingdom, what does many do? They rebel against God, yeah. And they come against God there in Jerusalem. Why? Because in the natural state of man, none of us like people telling us what to do. And even if it's a perfect ruler with a perfect love and a perfect environment, I just don't like people telling me what to do. I mean, I've heard people say, you've heard people say, that's just our nasty hearts. And so you find here that this entity, this great whore, doesn't care what God's plans are, has her own plan, and comes against and begins to hate those who are willing to submit to Jesus Christ and submit to God the Father, and begins to eliminate them, execute them, martyr them. You know, in the 20th century, now in the 21st century, martyrdom is escalating greatly. It's constantly an issue now, even on normal newscasts. This is just an issue that's going on across the world. I want you to notice now verse 7. Just a little phrase here in this verse says, the angel says to John, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. So again, it's a mystery. It's not intended to just be something that, you know, a first grade reader, you know, this is, you know, see Jane run, see, you know, Spot fall over dead, you know, whatever. You know, it's not supposed to intended to be easy. There's a little bit of digging that has to go on, but the angel says to him, okay, John, I'm going to explain some things to you. I'm going to begin to explain to you the mystery of this one who's called the great whore, who identified here scripturally as a woman who's attired in this religious royal type garments, the one who has a hatred for God's people and slaughters them through time. Now notice verse 9. And this is the angel beginning to identify in more detail. He says to John, verse 9, and here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So the angel says, listen, John, the whore sits on seven mountains. Okay. There's a use of symbolism here and a sense of literal terminology here. A lot of people disagree with what I'm about to say. Okay, so I don't claim to be an expert on this, but I'm just going to give you what I believe this is saying. I believe it means exactly what it says, that these seven heads on this beast, remember the beast is the Antichrist, these seven heads are actually seven mountains. And he just tells us that. The symbolism is the seven heads. The interpretation of the symbolism is seven mountains. That there is a place on earth where there is a city, and it tells us this later, it's a city, located on the earth, located in an area of seven mountains. Notice verse 15. And here you see the whore sits on many waters. Verse 15 says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now you've heard others say this. The Bible normally ends up interpreting itself, gives you the interpretive answer to these things that appear to be mysterious to us. So he said, now let me explain to you what I meant back in verse 1. So when you look back at verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And now the angel says, John, let me explain to you what I meant when I said the whore sits on many waters. And he gives the explanation here in verse 13. Those waters are actually peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. If you were to go down to Peru this morning or to Brazil, you would find the nation of Brazil, the nation of Peru, and within those tribal groups within the Amazon region. You have the nation of New Guinea. Within the nation or country of New Guinea, you have different tribes located. If you go to the African continent, you've got several countries, but within those different nations, you have tribal groups. And so here he talks about, we're talking about peoples and nations. We're talking about the tribes who cover the earth, who don't necessarily identify with any particular nation. Here in our own United States, there are several reservations, and when you go through those reservation territory, it will tell you, you are now entering the tribe or nation of the Cherokee, or you know, whatever it may be. They don't always identify themselves with the United States. Now we know they're actually part of it, but they. So he gives a distinction here. He says, oh, we understand this. We're talking about people groups. We're talking about nations in particular. We're talking about tongues. You know, people who speak the French language and Russian and Portuguese and Spanish and English. He said, I'm talking the whole gamut of the entire world is where the whore sits. You say, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does. If you have a strong enough reach, you can touch everything on earth. Coca-Cola. How many have ever drank in a Coca-Cola? Oh, come on. How many have ever drank in a Coke? Okay. I can't believe it. Pepsi is better than Coke. But anyway, I'm just teasing. Coke touches every nation on the planet. Living in Atlanta for several years, they have the World of Coke there. And you go through. Have anybody ever been to the World of Coke in Atlanta? Anybody been there? It's pretty fascinating. I would not drink everything they have there because some of it tastes like medicine. It's terrible. But you say, I didn't know Coke was in Ghana. I didn't know Coke was in Uruguay. I didn't know Coke was in, you know, Nepal. You know, they're everywhere. They touch multitudes and peoples and tongues. And here's the point. Now listen, don't phase out on me. This religious entity called the Great Whore sits on many waters. She has her hand in every nation of the world infecting her with this false religion. And it's been going on for centuries. And it's only strengthened over the course of time. You notice chapter 18, look at verse 3. You notice this. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All nations. Not some, not most, all nations. She affects every nation, every people group, every language on the face of the planet with this false system that she has. And then you notice one more verse this morning. I'm going to limit this morning, which I'm sure you're glad. Look at verse 18, the very last verse. Verse 18 of chapter 17 says, And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So what is this great city? We'll go back to chapter 16 for a minute. And look at verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So the great whore, which is pictured as a whorish woman dressed in scarlet and purple, holding this golden cup filled with the abominations of her fornication, who's mysteriously named Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, she spreads her wickedness, her false religion everywhere. She kills the saints. She dominates peoples. She sits in an area, a literal picture of seven mountains. He says it's Babylon, Babylon the Great. You say, well, what is Babylon the Great? You got to come next week. So I am gonna stop here because it's starting to get late, but we're gonna take our time going through this because we're gonna have to go back and really we're looking at futuristic things, but we're gonna have to go back and have a history lesson. So here's an assignment for you if you want to do this week. Go back to the book of Genesis and just begin to read. And notice the first time you ever hear the word Babel or Babylon. And notice the things that are said about it. And you won't find anything good associated with Babylon. I was listening to another man teach, and he said, there are two cities that are predominant in the Bible that are spoken of most often. One is Jerusalem, normally associated with that, which is very good, the city of our God. And then the other city is Babylon, the city that's not of our God. So in all seriousness, if you want to go back and begin to read the Old Testament and just note the different passages about Babylon and see what you can discover, and we'll discover together. I'm grateful for the day that God directed my heart to begin to read this book. Even before I was certain of my salvation, I attended a church in which the pastor would stand and say, do not believe what I say. Do not believe what I say. believe what this says. And if what I say agrees with what this book says, then believe it. So here I am, 50 years later. I just turned 50 yesterday. Okay, I just lied. Okay, all right. You know, 50 years ago, to this day, I believe the same thing. Do not believe Jeff Vaughn. Believe the God who wrote this book. So it's incumbent upon you to know this book. I don't know it perfectly. I will not stop learning till the day I die or till the day that Jesus Christ comes back and takes me home. But all of us can strive to know this book. And as you strive to know this book, the Holy Spirit will teach you. He can use me and other pastors and evangelists to come in and enhance things. And that's fine. There's no problem with that. But it's the Holy Spirit who has to teach you. Sometimes you can even sit in this church and you may hear somebody say something and say, I don't know if that's right. And you know what I say to that? That's not offensive to me. I'd rather you say, I don't know that everything that was said was right, if it would drive you back to this book to find out what the true answer is. Does that make sense to you? So Christians, God said there is mysteries in this book. Even Peter said about Paul's writing, he said, you know, Paul writes things that are hard to understand. The great apostle Peter said there are things in this book that Paul wrote I just have a hard time understanding. So don't let that throw you. Don't let it make you say, well, I'm just going to quit reading, quit studying because there's things I don't understand. You and I will never fully understand everything because we're not God. But we are children of God, and He can teach us. So keep digging. Keep reading. If you want to take that assignment this week and kind of look ahead and see what you can find about Babylon, it might help us next week as we continue on in this. So just be patient with me as I just kind of take my time and not rush through this, because I do think it's important that we understand this. So let's go ahead and we'll bow our heads for prayer. And I know this is more teaching this morning than it was preaching. And I guess that's really the way it's been for about a year and a half now. But the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And maybe this morning as I preached, maybe God brought something back to your mind that you heard during the Bible study hour. Your teacher being faithful to preach and teach God's Word, maybe God convicted you about something in your life and you've had it in the back of your mind. Maybe you want to use this quiet time while people are not looking just to come up to this altar and settle that, whatever it may be. Maybe somebody's here, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Boy, what a great day to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're not certain how to receive that gift, we'll have somebody step aside with you privately and help you to understand how you receive the gift of salvation. The vast majority of people, you're saved. I believe you love the Lord or you wouldn't be here. Let's ask God to make us wise. Understand these things that are coming, if for no other purpose than to help somebody else who doesn't understand and warn them of the wrath to come. Father, I pray you take what we've heard and use it for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed and just have a verse of invitation. If you want to come to the altar this morning, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just make an altar right where you're at, whatever God may have spoken your heart about, you just be obedient to Him. We'll not linger. Just have one verse, but if you'd like to come, you're welcome to come.